Once again, we're very pleased to be with you here at Beaver Dam. It's been a little while, but we always feel at home and welcome here. And know that the gospel is preached in this place, how precious that is today. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you will bless this word, this reading of the word and explanation of it, and just send your spirit with us so that we might take things on our way and on our pilgrimage and be able to live our life in glory to you and your son. In his name we pray. Amen. It's interesting that when I was reading a little bit about John Calvin the other day, he always made a prayer before the reading of the word and after the sermon. That's how John Calvin did it. He saw those things as tied together very closely. Well, our reading is going to come from Acts 7. If you want to keep your Bible open, I'm going to read some and explain it. Right now, I'm just going to read one verse under the message, The Ultimate Price. And that verse is chapter 7, verse 1. And it simply says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?'" Now, this is the verse that is sort of a pivot verse. This is the verse where Stephen has been apprehended. He has been brought to the Sanhedrin. He has been sat down. He has been denounced. He has been accused. The indictment is before him, and then they sort of give him his last chance to say something. And boy, is he going to say something. But they give him a little chance there before action will be taken against him. They're talking about apologetics here. Apologetics simply means standing up for your faith. Now, Peter was an apostle of the Lord. And all the apostles of the Lord experienced a very strong persecution and rejection for what they believed in, for believing in the gospel. It was a routine thing for them. At the end of his life, the apostle Peter wrote to the churches. And his letters talk about, you know, a faithful people, a called people, the bride of Christ, all of these things. They also talk about a strong faithfulness to Christ at all costs in front of the flames of persecution. One has to be always ready to make a defense for the faith that was in him. I imagine that Peter, I mean, he was a Jerusalem kind of guy. I imagine that sometimes Peter went to the tomb of Stephen, his friend. Yeah, and he saw the epitaph on that tomb, on that tombstone or that tomb. And it goes like this: always be ready to honor Christ as Savior. Always prepared to respond and give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3. Our society today is in flux. It's changing. There's more unbelief and rejection of the gospel than ever before. The society shames citizens for being Christians and for taking a stand for the Lord. Our society is built on freedom gone awry. It's built on chance and throwing your life toward the roulette wheel or the dice. Many in our society believe that the gospel was led by a charlatan, and it's no more than a fairy tale. How am I going to believe in a mythological storybook? doesn't have any significance in my life. I was born from a monkey, and I don't really have any purpose. I make my own way. I make my own faith. I make it up as I go. And you know, some in our society want to let our children act like dogs. And there's a story about a school that lets little children bring in a litter box and they can defecate like a cat in that litter box. And they can call themselves cats. What does that say to our Christian faith and our need to stand up and witness for Christ and honor Him in our heart and talk about the hope that is within us? Just a few thoughts for you as we consider three ideas. The second one is the main one. But the first idea I want to bring before you today, which is in the scripture, is the indictment. What is the indictment, or what is the accusation against Stephen? And that can be found in actually chapter 6, verse 13, where the Bible says, "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place,'" that would be the temple, "and the law," and that would be the law that Moses gave. That's how he was accused. That's how he was indicted and brought before the Sanhedrin. We don't have too much experience with that. We live in an open society more, where people have religious freedom, and they can go about life according to the dictates of their conscience in a general way. But in a more specific way, as I have mentioned, society is very critical of Christians and Christianity today. So in a general way, in an everyday life, we are something like Stephen today in our society, aren't we? Stephen was charged with teaching against Judaism. Now remember that these were false witnesses who came before him in order to accuse him. And that's the same thing that happened with Jesus. They said that Stephen had talked against Jerusalem and against the temple. And we know that the temple is a very important place for the Jews. They had that tabernacle that they used for many years wandering in the desert. They came to the promised land, made the conquest. They had to go through a period of judges. They went through several kings. Finally, the third king, Solomon, built that beautiful temple, a point of confluence. And as Pastor Ty read, they would go up to Jerusalem and they would celebrate their peoplehood and their nationhood under the Lord. And the vision is that many people would come to that holy mountain and worship the Lord. They never completed that mission, but the temple was so important to the Jews. It was the center part, and it was the place where some of them thought they had God trapped in a box. Secondly, the Jews still read the Pentateuch. That is their highest scripture. Those are the books, the first five books of the Bible, and they are called the Law. They contain two types of learning and teaching. One is the moral and ethical law, and the other is the ceremonial law. Now, Stephen never spoke against the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai, but he did speak against the traditions that pointed to Christ. All of these shadows and types and different rituals and traditions that God gave the Jewish people so that someday they would see the Savior, and they needed to hope in the Savior and not make the traditions their spiritual life. The traditions would fall away, but the Savior would forever be glorified and should be worshipped. So those were the accusations against him. That was the indictment. And for sure, if anyone spoke against Moses and spoke against the temple, that would be a charge of blasphemy. Speaking against these two institutions would be like taking a sledgehammer to their faith. But really, Stephen spoke in favor of the temple and in favor of Moses. Now let's look a little bit more at what happened in the courtroom. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true? Can you defend yourself? Are you a truthful person?" And Stephen doesn't have any pretext. You know, he's just a simple person who knows how to preach and knows how to live the gospel. The Bible doesn't tell us all the details about how he came to faith, but we know that he was a deacon and he served the Greek widows. He probably was a person with quite an international vision, probably knew Greek well, and he knew Hebrew, and he may have known another language. He was an international person. He was a person who understood things in an ample way. And he was a simple person. He doesn't say, you know, backpedaling, "Please excuse me, I didn't know what I was doing." He doesn't make excuses for what he was doing and living and saying. We know that he preached the gospel. He doesn't even try to really defend himself. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't explain himself like he were guilty. None of that happens. So what does Stephen do? He simply makes a case and a defense for his faith in Jesus Christ, that which is inside of him, for the truth of God. How does he do that? Very respectfully. Very respectfully. He begins his message with words of respect. And now we go to those initial words. "To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even the ground he set his foot on, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish that nation. They serve as slaves.' God said, 'And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised in the eighth day after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." This is the main part of the message. We're going to look at the four witnesses that Stephen calls, and as sort of a lawyer, he questions and he talks about the witness of these people in the Old Testament. And the first one is Abraham. He is in the witness stand. Abraham, the father of the nation. He was a man of God and a man of much faith. God called him to go, come out of idolatry, the idolatry of his family, the idolatry that they served. Abraham is certainly a witness, and he's an example for every believer. He internalized the promises of God. God had promised him two things, land and children, a posterity, a numerous posterity, descendants. But God had promised him also salvation in the rite and in the tradition of circumcision, because you see, in the future, Jesus would become our circumcision. He would be cut in the cross. He would be rejected in the cross. And by his stripes and by his blood, we are healed of our sins. So in that symbol, there is the indication and the shadow of the cross. He was a great man of faith. And he took those temporal signs and he deposited them in his heart, and he believed God. Let me give you an illustration. If I would take out of the pulpit a beautiful fruit, imagine that I have a beautiful golden apple, one of my favorites, and I say, I have this beautiful fruit, and I'm going to give everyone one of these fruits. And then when I give you this fruit, you begin to touch this fruit, and you begin to smell this fruit. And indeed, it smells to you like I've given you a plastic apple. Now, we wouldn't want to eat that plastic apple. We know that if we eat plastic, it has perhaps some carcinogens in it. And it'll cause cancer. Certainly it wouldn't digest in our stomach. It might clog our throat. We don't eat plastic apples. But later I say to everyone, this apple is a symbol of what we're going to do when we finish church. We're going to enjoy a wonderful, juicy, delicious apple, each one of us. And I have several baskets back there. They've been washed and cleaned and beautifully shined, and everybody gets one. Well, then you might take that plastic apple home or do something else with it, and you'd know that you had the promise there. You had the promise of something a little later, a reality to come. That's what Abraham received. He received a sign of what was to come later, and he had to believe in it by faith and have his eyes open for the future. The book of Hebrews talks about that. It says that he waited for the city of solid foundations, which the Lord was the architect and the constructor. Hebrews 11. Stephen wasn't eating the plastic fruit. He was eating the real fruit. He saw that all of those symbols and signs and rituals, we could go into those and talk about those for a long time, but they all came true when Jesus came. When Jesus died on the cross, when he gave his life for our sins, and when Stephen one day repented of his sins in humility, came before that cross, knelt, and accepted Christ as his Savior. And he wanted to share that with these people. We move on to the second witness, and that witness is Joseph. Acts 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. When a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased, then a new king, of whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So there is Stephen. They're accusing him. But really, Stephen is giving witness in his defense. And this witness is Joseph. You remember what happened? Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and the other brothers, his brothers, were very put out and angry with him. He had this beautiful jacket or shirt or coat, tunic, of colors. It distinguished him and gave him status. He could walk around as if it were and not have to do the dirty work because he had this beautiful clothes on. He could tell his brothers sort of what to do and what was going to happen. Well, he ended up in Egypt because they just hated him so much. They put him in a pit and then they took him out and sold him to those Midian sales people or merchants. He went to Egypt. It looked like his life was finished, but we can't count God out. God traveled with him to Egypt too. The Lord made him prosper in Egypt. Went from a slave and a servant, was thrown to a well, to sitting on one of the thrones in Egypt while he was the vice king of Egypt. The Lord lives everywhere outside of Israel too. He lives in Egypt. He traveled with Joseph. He was a pilgrim with Joseph in that foreign land. He lives in places that you and I, we can't even imagine. He lives in the jails, in the prisons. He lives in places of sin. He lives in places of power, the high towers of this country and other places, the towers of Babel. He lives in those places. God lives everywhere. And he's got his people everywhere. And we're his people. And we're the salt and the light of the earth. And we walk in places where the person next to us doesn't walk. God lives everywhere. His presence is not limited. And so, it wasn't limited. In the case of Joseph, God had a plan. He had a way. Pilgrim God. The third person he calls to the witness stand is Moses. And we read about Moses, starting with verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. The book of Hebrews also says that. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. Then, when he was placed outside when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Moses was 40 years old. He decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed the wonders and signs in Egypt, the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. And he was receiving living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us, as this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him." That was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. As they traveled along the road, they came, in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Moses, the third witness, very strong witness. He is seen as the greatest prophet, the greatest people in the Old Testament. You know, when the transfiguration occurred, Moses was there. And he was the representative of the law. Moses was no ordinary child, it says in the word that we've just read. He was bilingual, bicultural, at least. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He was educated, and he was in a place where he could inherit the throne. He could have put himself with the Egyptians and had a fantastic life. Egypt was the superpower at that time in the Mideast. But Moses decided that he would become a servant. Something in him, the spirit within him, a man with all this preparation, a man with all this possibility, and he sort of throws it to the four winds, and he goes with a poor, impoverished slave nation with no future. Total loser. And he embarks on this pilgrim life wandering in the desert with these people because he believes God. The main point here is that Moses was rejected by his people. First one is the incident of the Egyptian slave who was being beat by his master, and Moses finds him and he kills the Egyptian, frees the master. He thinks he's going to do it by power. But later, when two Israelites are having a tussle, he comes and tries to separate them, and then they accuse him, and he knows that he's in trouble because they're rejecting him and they're going to turn him in. Another time, when Moses goes up the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments. At that time, they make a golden idol and they begin to worship him. They take those wonderful provisions that God had given them for their labor and their work in Egypt, the gold and the silver and all of those provisions, and they throw it away to the local god, the calf, the Baal, and they fall down and worship it, probably in an orgy. They reject Moses. They reject Moses. Did I say that? They rejected God. That's who they rejected. They rejected God. People of God, they rejected God. They rejected Moses. No, they rejected God. They rejected the prophets. No, they rejected God. They rejected the Lord of glory. They rejected God. Now we come to our fourth witness. You see, as the Sanhedrin listens, they're starting to get the vibe. What's going on? Witnesses from their history, and Stephen is eloquent and knowledgeable about his history, are coming down and sitting in the witness box, and they're bringing out the truth of what's happening. He's giving a defense for the faith that is in him. And we continue with verse 44. Our ancestors had the temple of the covenant law, or the tabernacle of the covenant law, with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. And it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things? We stop there a moment. That's the witness of David. You see, David, he collected all these things for the temple. It was a beautiful temple. We read about that, all the gold plating and all the symbols and the furniture of the temple that showed basically that the Lord was in charge of the universe. You know, if you study the temple, you will find artifacts in the temple that go back to the Garden of Eden. You will find plants. You will find drawings. You will find different artifacts that go way back to the beginning of time. And it says that that temple was to be a symbol and a witness to the whole world that God lived in his people, and he was calling the world to repentance and belief in him, because the sacrifice was the central thing in the and theme in the temple. But it wasn't to say that God has a residence in a certain place and he only lives there. God doesn't have a house like we do with numbers on it. God is a pilgrim God, and he moves among the nations and among the peoples. And that's why people, 10 people were to take hold of the cloak of a Jew and go to Jerusalem, because they were to come to the Lord. Israel for the nations. Israel with a mission. And they blew it. The glory and the presence of God came to full expression in Christ. He is the tabernacle among us, says the Gospel of John. And the glory of Christ also comes to the believers. We live in this world in the image of Christ. We should be a witness wherever we are. Now we move to the last stage, which is the sentence. We have the indictment, we have the witnesses, and in this court we have the sentence. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. Whoa. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your ancestors did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul approved of their killing him. That was Stephen. Still puts a lump in her throat. Rejection. But Stephen, as he gave this indictment, declared the mission of God. And there we see an appearance of the Trinity. God the Father guiding him, directing him. God the Son standing at the right hand of glory, and as if it were applauding. Do you know that in Scripture it's only mentioned twice in the New Testament that Jesus stands? Jesus was standing and just supporting and loving and encouraging Stephen in the spirit, in his heart, and in his witness. Lord, don't take this to their account. You see, the kindness was overflowing. The gospel of Christ has to go to the whole world. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in the whole world. And, you know, in our society, it's getting more difficult. We need to take our stand. I want to give you a couple ideas about that. You know, the temple is us. Remember that. And the gospel is in us. Later, Paul, who was standing there, came to write in Ephesians that the temple has, you know, a foundation stone. A stone that is Christ, and everything is oriented on the basis of that cornerstone. And there are other foundations who are the apostles who were given the rich word of God to teach us. And then we are the church, all built around Christ. That's the temple in the world. We live the gospel. A couple things that I want you to remember from this message as we close. First of all, the question is, who really is on trial? Who is really being indicted? It looks like Stephen is being indicted, but actually he is the trial lawyer who is indicting the hypocrites in the Sanhedrin. Their religious false pride, tradition, the wickedness of their conspiracy in murdering the Prince of Glory. And they need the gospel. Stephen comes with humility and with respect. He addresses these folks as fathers, you know, and respectable people, brothers. Listen to me. As you go from this place, remember, the world is on trial. We're not on trial. Our trial has already occurred, and we're justified by faith, and we're heading to heaven. But the world is on trial, and I just want you to have the love of God in you and the concern in you that Stephen had. He's not some rebellious person trying to defend himself. He's giving a witness is what he's doing. And it's not easy. He's representing a holy, loving God who is also just, merciful. The world is on trial. Secondly, when we witness, we draw from this story that Stephen was very based and very well versed in Scripture. And, you know, that's our basis, Scripture. He took these Scriptures and he made them come alive. And, you know, we need to pray that the Spirit will give us that wisdom, that our message will also be from the Scriptures, that we will be true to the Scriptures. When I walk in the world, I am amazed today. When I walk in our country and our city, I am amazed today at the scriptural illiteracy among the United States citizens. It is rampant. People don't even know what Genesis is or what Adam is or who he was or anything about the Bible. It is really deteriorating. We need to use the Scripture, appreciate the Scripture, love the Scripture, and realize that the Scripture teaches that we're saved by grace alone. Thirdly, always speak the truth. Always speak the truth. That's a tough one. Because it's much more convenient not to say anything and to sit back. But it is expedient that Christians today stand up and speak up. I'm not talking about creating hatred. I'm talking about speaking up in love and in compassion, with concern, in relationship. But we must speak the truth. This is what Stephen did. I would say the truth in love and understanding. We have to listen. We have to know where the hurt is. But we can't just be milly-willy and say, well, that's okay. You create your truth, I create mine. That is not our way of going about things. No. So the world is on trial. We use the Scripture. We speak the truth. And finally, this is difficult, expect some kickback. Kickback. Yes, Expect some kickback. It isn't going to be easy. Witness for Christ is costly. If it doesn't cost, you know, if our salvation doesn't, and our faith doesn't cost anything, is it really worth very much? You own it because you live it, you speak it, you do it. Christ, our Redeemer, and He redeems us to a new life, to a way of holiness, to a way of sinning no more. Expect that. Jesus said, in the world, you will have many troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's join with Christ, our victor, in mission as we pilgrim in this world. Amen. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this witness of Stephen. The word martyr means witness. Couldn't we be martyrs for you? Can we be soldiers of the cross for you? Each one of us, Lord, we have an application. May your Spirit help us in understanding and doing, being your witnesses. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And now as the deacons come forward to receive our offering, one of the ways that we participate in the work of missions is through these offerings. The first offering, especially the General Maintenance Fund. So much of that offering goes to support many of our missionaries actively, financially, and now through prayer. The second offering for Right to Life of Howland. Let's ask God's blessing on these offerings. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the work of missions. And again, for the ways that thou hast used this congregation through the years and now again on this day, or through these offerings to propel forward the work of those to encourage them through the ministries of salaries, even to continue in that work, to have their physical needs met, and so that they in their time might proclaim the good news of Jesus. We also ask a blessing on Right to Life of Howland. And the work of living out the mission of Christ, Lord, the preciousness of life itself, in this life and yes, into eternity. And so we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 523 in our Grace Psalter hymnals is our hymn of response. Number 523, Lord, you give the great commission as we are called to proclaim, to teach the good news of Jesus Christ and share, to be that witness wherever God calls us to be. Just one change, Marcia. We're just going to sing verse 1 and verse 2. As we rise to sing, verse 1 and verse 2 of number 523. The Lord sends you out with a blessing with these words from Numbers chapter 6. God says to you, now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.